In Luke chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, I do want to actually amend something that I had said last week when we were in Luke chapter 2. So in verse 49, it's where Jesus says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" I had originally taken that and I kind of explained it last week as Jesus said, you know, why were you looking for me at all, right? You didn't need to come back. I think a better understanding of that might be, why were you looking all over for me? Not that Jesus was trying to impromptu emancipate himself from his parents, but that, you know, why are you looking all over? You know, if you had asked, if I were Jesus, where would I be? You would know he would be at the temple because he has to be about his Father's business. So just wanted to amend that point from last week. I think that's a better kind of understanding of what Jesus was trying to say. But for today, we're going to be in John chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. And as I mentioned at the start, we're going to be looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, it's important to understand who John the Baptist is and what his role is in the ministry of Jesus. So scripture defines or describes John the Baptist as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Now, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about John the Baptist very, very early in the scripture. So for instance, in Matthew, after you see the birth of Jesus, you see John the Baptist comes up in Matthew chapter 3. He's in Mark chapter 1. He's in Luke chapter 1, as we read at the beginning of this series, and now in Luke chapter 3. And John the Baptist is featured in John chapter 1. So he's very early in all of the Gospels. And if you remember when we started the book of Luke, before you hear about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, right, the starting in verse 5, the fifth verse, it really gets into the story of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist with the prophecy about his birth. So the first thing we need to understand about John the Baptist is that he's an incredibly significant figure in the ministry of Jesus. He's described as a forerunner. And what John the Baptist says about himself is that he comes to prepare the way for the Lord. And you see that in several places throughout those Gospels. And you see that John the Baptist here, he's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 40, where it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make the path straight." So John the Baptist is describing himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, specifically verse 3, 4, 5, into those sections. Surely we are in Luke chapter 3. So John the Baptist, he is a forerunner. We see that he is very early in all the Gospels, he prepares the way for Jesus. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we are going to start in verse 1, and you're going to see a passage very similar to what Jamie had read. And the word of the Lord reads as follows. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eretria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now I want to pause here for a minute and just look at the level of detail again in John chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Remember, we talked about how the Gospel of Luke, in general, it's one of the most detailed. Luke is an incredibly detailed writer, and we've seen that through the first two chapters that we've gone through. But you see here at the beginning of chapter 3, Luke reads off a bunch of different people who are in power, who are in office at the time. Why does he include their names? What do they have to do with John the Baptist? Not a whole lot in the verses we're going to read, but Luke includes these to do at least one thing. It helps triangulate a point in time, right? So if I were to say, you know, I'm not going to say it's 2026, right? But if I say It was the second year of Donald Trump's second term, and Phil Murphy was the governor of New Jersey, and Zoran Mamdani was the mayor of New York City, right? If you put those details together, like Luke is here, you can triangulate a certain point or a certain time frame in history. So Luke is trying to put in detail here so we know when roughly this happened. He also mentions Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests in verse 2. And then we get to verse 3. And it says that he came, John the Baptist, into all the country about Jordan, preaching what? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, we're going to get into this topic of repentance because it is an incredibly important theme and part of the Christian life. It's an important part of our faith. And so we're going to explain what that means and what the expectations are around our repentance as Christians. Then it goes on into verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, that's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 in the first 10 chapters or 10 verses or so. Now we pick up in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Jamie read a similar passage from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, in this case, is a little bit more specific about who these crowds were. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we'll see a little bit before, but in Matthew chapter 3, it specifically says it was Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming. And they were, John the Baptist says, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verse 8, he issues a warning. He makes an incredibly strong statement to this group, which certainly applies to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but is really true of genuine repentance at large. And he says this, in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, well, let's pause on this word repentance. What does that even mean, right? It's a churchy word. It's a Christian word. What does repentance actually mean? What is it and what does it look like? So repentance comes from a Greek word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. And with your change of mind, it's a change of perspective. What comes from that change of mind and change of perspective is a change of behavior, right? It's a complete shift. And so what John the Baptist is saying is bear fruit worthy of repentance. And then he goes on and he says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John the Baptist is telling especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they need to bear fruit in keeping with a changed mind. Now, he preempts what those Pharisees and Sadducees might have said, which is, well, we're descendants of Abraham. Like, we're good, right? We are fine. And this is something we talked about last week when we talked about what it means to be a child of God. Jesus, remember, he warned them the same exact thing. Don't say like, oh, well, Abraham's our father, so, you know, we're fine. Jesus said the same thing in John 8 we looked at last week. John the Baptist says it here too. So don't think that you're just good because Abraham is your father, because you're Jewish, because you have this ancestry. That doesn't matter. He says bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so what happens here is John the Baptist is doubting and questioning their sincerity. They're coming out to this ministry, and we saw in the passage Jamie read that all of Judea, Jerusalem, everyone beyond the Jordan, everyone is coming to John the Baptist. He has this wildly successful ministry. He's got a lot of attendance, a lot of people showing up, but he says, hey, This better be legit. You better bear fruit that shows you have had a change of mind, that you've had a change of perspective. And then he goes on in verse 9 and the coming verses, and he issues a warning. And it's not simply to say that, oh, you know, it really would be good if you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that's a good idea. You really should. No, it is an imperative. And look at what John the Baptist warns them in verse 9. It says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down, is cut down, and cast into the fire. So this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. It says, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or if you as a tree do not bear fruit in your life, that is a result of your metanoia, of your repentance, then it's like there's an axe at the root of the tree and the tree will be cut down. There is not a lot of tolerance here for insincere repentance. What John the Baptist warns them of is your sincere repentance should bear fruit in your life. And he continues in verse 10. So the people asked, okay, what shall we do then? Okay, you're saying that we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, what does that mean? What does that actually look like? What should we do now? And in verse 11, he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans, those are tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. In verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, in the King James, in verse 14, it says, do violence to no man. A lot of other translations here are going to say, do not extort. So why is there a difference between those two? Well, the Greek word here is not the Greek word for physical act of violence. The Greek word here is actually to shake violently or to shake thoroughly. So it's more similar to our idea of a shakedown, right? It means don't intimidate people. Don't bully people to get money out of them. Don't scare them or don't extort them. So if you see extort there, that's probably a closer translation. The original Greek word though is to shake violently and more resembles what we would call a shakedown. So that's why you may see a difference there. Now, you could read up to this point, up to verse 14, and you could say, all right, so the message of John the Baptist is go out there and be a good person. Stop being a bad person. Go be a good person, right? If you've got two cloaks, then, you know, share your jacket or your extra coat with someone who doesn't have one. Or, you know, hey, don't extort people. Be fair. Be content with your wages. Don't take any more than what is expected of you if you are a tax collector. And if you stop there, you could take this as a sort of a call to a works-based salvation and a works-based repentance, which is not what John is preaching. Remember, he said there's a baptism of repentance, but we also said that John the Baptist, he is a forerunner. He is preparing the people and making the path straight for something and someone else, someone greater. And so he gets to this point starting in verse 15. Says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you have maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people are coming out to John. They're seeing him in the wilderness. They're getting baptized. And a lot of people begin to wonder, I think maybe John the Baptist, I think this guy might be the Messiah. This might be the Christ. This might be the one that we're waiting for. And John says, hold on, no, 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 no. It's not me, right? In John 3:30, he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He reminds them in these verses that there is something and someone greater than him that is still to come. And that there is a baptism, not just of water and a baptism of repentance, but it says there's a baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire at the end of verse 16. So we cannot look at what John the Baptist prescribes in verses 11 through 14 and say, okay, so repentance is just don't be a bad person, be a good person, right? It's not that simple. There's more to that and what that represents. Now in verse 17, John the Baptist again issues a warning similar to what he said in verse 9. He says that one is coming who will baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. And then in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now when John the Baptist says bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's not simply saying, go out there and try harder. Go out there and be a better person than you've been. It's not a works-based salvation. He's not saying that this is a baptism of salvation, but it is of repentance. But he's very clear that there was one coming who was more and greater, and that the story is not complete with John the Baptist. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul is explaining to the church in Rome the significance of baptism. So there's this theme of repentance. It is symbolic of repentance being a changed mind. So our baptism is not simply one to say, okay, I was being a wicked person, now I'm going to be a good person. But Christian baptism and what John the Baptist was preparing people for was not simply a life of good works, but a life of alignment with Christ. And that's ultimately what we believe baptism to represent, is that it identifies us with his death as we die to ourselves and to our sin, and that when we literally raise up out of the water, that it is our identification of a new life lived with Christ. So picking up in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, well, if we sin, there's God's grace. Well, how do you get more grace? Well, let's sin more. And Paul says, no, 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 that's not what we're doing. In verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Remember, we talked about a change of mind, a change of perspective, and what comes out of that is a change of behavior. This, you see, as we're going through chapter 6, this is us identifying with a new life in Christ, not simply a new life as a good person, quote unquote. In verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall should be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, he's saying, look, at this point, there should be a change in our lives, that we do not serve sin anymore. In verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now it says, likewise. So you and I, in the same way, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. This is the picture of Christian baptism. It is our dying to our sin and walking a new life in Christ. Remember, John the Baptist is preparing the way for this. He is preparing the way for Jesus. His baptism is one of repentance, of a changed mind. It's a call to acknowledge and recognize our own sin. It's that, okay, here's where I'm at. Here's what I believe. Here's what I do. And I recognize I need to change. Now that change, again, it's not just to become a good person, but to align and follow Christ. That we identify with the death of Jesus. And in that, we identify with the new life that he lived and the new life that he gives us. So when we say bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it's not to say try harder, go out there, be a good person. It's more a question to examine, has the grace of God taken root in your life? If repentance is genuine, it will show up somewhere in your life. So there is an expectation that as you repent, as you have your change of mind, as you have your metanoia, your change of perspective, not just that I'm going to be a good person now, but I'm going to follow Christ and be more Christ-like. So that means, church, that I'm going to die to my selfishness and be more selfless. I'm going to die to my bitterness and be more gracious. I'm going to die to my dishonesty and I'm going to be a more truthful person. Right? These are the sins or loves that we die to when we repent and we change direction. We change our mind, and with that comes a change of behavior, and with that comes a life that bears fruit, not just the fruit of trying to be a good person, but the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us. It's not a matter of our effort and how hard we can try, but that we've truly identified with Christ, that his grace and his gospel has taken root in our life, and from those roots comes spiritual fruit. Now, I've talked about this before. I think about, you know, the headlines that maybe you have seen, and I've talked about this the last couple weeks, that church attendance is on the rise, especially amongst young people. And in a lot of ways, that's encouraging. But the question I always ask is similar to what, you know, John the Baptist, what his skepticism was. Attendance is not the same thing as repentance. And John the Baptist knew that. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're coming out to see him. And he's like, okay, you're here, but that doesn't mean that there's genuine repentance. And that's why he warns them and reminds them. Look, if you're coming out here and you want to participate in a baptism of repentance, you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so when I see headlines about, you know, church attendance through the roof, it's encouraging to an extent, but attendance is not the same as repentance. And it's very difficult to measure in a survey, have people truly repented, right? You can take a survey and say, are you going to church more? Yes. Are you reading the Bible more? Yes. Are you praying more? Yes. That's great. It's very difficult to measure, though, true, genuine repentance, which is ultimately what Jesus is asking for. This is what John the Baptist preached. This is what Jesus would preach later. And you can find the same thing in Luke chapter 13, for instance. We'll be there in a few weeks as we're working our way through the book of Luke. But Jesus said the same thing. He's like, look, repent or perish. It's up to you, right? We can either die to our sins, or we can die in our sins. But that matter of repentance that John the Baptist is preaching, it's a critical precursor to the coming of Jesus Christ. If we do not recognize and acknowledge our own sin and our own need for a Savior, Jesus is going to be of very little use to us. Now, somebody may ask, and this is a hotly debated topic or subject, people might ask, well, Dan, do you believe Jesus loves everyone? Yeah, I believe Jesus loves everyone in the condition that they are in. Does Jesus accept everyone and anyone? Jesus accepts genuine repentance from everyone, yes. But because he loves you, he does not want you to stay where we are in our sin. Now, there are churches and lines of thinking that'll say, oh, Jesus just loves everybody just exactly the way they are. He loves you in the condition you're in, but he loves you too much to leave you in that condition. He expects you to change. He expects you to repent and to die to your sin rather than die in your sin. So again, repentance is a critical, important part of our Christian faith. If there is not a change in us, if people, if your spouse, if your coworkers, if your community don't see fruit coming out, John issues a strong warning. Jesus issues a strong warning. He says, look, the axe is laid at the root. There is really not a lot of tolerance for sin and an unrepentant heart in the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus explains it later in Luke 13 as a vine that is not bearing any fruit. John talks about it as a tree that doesn't bear fruit. Jesus's mission is the kingdom of God, right? And our call is to spread and to grow the kingdom of God. If you could picture that, visualize what that might look like. Does the kingdom of God, is it full of dead trees, empty branches, withered vines, dry vines, cracking, cracked branches? No. The kingdom of God is full of fruit. The trees are alive, bearing fruit. The leaves are healthy. The branches, the vines, everything is growing and alive. This is the picture that John the Baptist is painting. It's the picture that Jesus paints, that we are a fruit-producing tree, that we are a healthy, growing vine. But again, he issues a strong warning. If there's not fruit, it can't be in the kingdom of God. If the vine is not healthy, it has to go. And so it's a critical first step of our Christian faith, repentance. Now, I want to talk about baptism specifically for a minute. I know some of you are going to feel like I'm singling you out because I've talked to a lot of people about this. I promise I am not singling anybody out. I'm having this conversation with a lot of people. There's a lot of folks who want to get baptized, which is fantastic. There's some who are kind of on the fence. And I've been there. I've been on the fence. I've shared the story before, but it's worth sharing again. When I first, you know, kind of became a Christian, maybe 20 years ago, the person who was discipling me said, hey, you know, you should get baptized. And I was like, all right. I mean, you know, explain it to me. What is this all about? And we did, I think, like a 6-week or 8-week class explaining what baptism is. And at the end of this course that we went through, I had a really thorough understanding. And he said, all right, so do you want to get baptized? And I said, no, not really. Why not? Because I had this feeling, this perception at the church we were at previously that, you know, people kind of liked me, but they wouldn't totally accept me until I got baptized, right? And when I went in there, I was, you know, heavy metal t-shirts, tattoos out, all that. And so I was not the warmest welcome. And this idea that, like, well, you know, if he really wants to kind of, you know, embrace you, accept you, you've got to be baptized. That is the perfect way to get me to not do something, right? I will resist that as hard as I can. And so I resisted that for a while. And I said, you know what, if you're not going to accept me without that, forget it, right? And I realized a few things in that time. I realized three things. First, if I'm claiming to be a disciple of Jesus as I was, and he gives a command, right? Like in the Great Commission, he says, look, go make disciples, baptize them. Disciples get baptized. That's what they do. It's a bad precedent for me to set. It's a bad foot to start on where Jesus can give a command I call myself a disciple and I say, no, I'm not doing that. Second, it's going to be very difficult for me to be a disciple, to bear fruit, to follow Jesus, if I'm more concerned about what other people think. And that stops so many people in tracks. I know Jesus says to do this. I know the Bible says to do this, but I'm scared of what people think. If you let other people's opinions have such a stronghold on you, it will be very difficult to walk in obedience to what Jesus says. The third thing I realized, maybe only later in life, is that I had said verbally, yeah, I identify, like Romans 6, I get it. I identify with the death of Jesus. I identify with the new life. Why do I need to get baptized, right? It's symbolic. I'm telling you, I identify with it. We're fine. But I realized, and it took me a few years, I claimed that I had denied myself, died to myself. But what I realized is that there was actually a part of myself I had not yet died to. And maybe that was my pride or my stubbornness. But it was an indication that, you know, you're a disciple, you follow Jesus, all right, get baptized like he did, like he commanded. And I said, no, I'm good. I don't want to do that. Then maybe I hadn't truly died to myself. Maybe I truly hadn't denied myself. And I realized that I was starting on a very bad foot. I was creating a list of things that Jesus commands that I don't want to do. Baptism being one of the first. And if I'm going to be a disciple, I don't want to have anything on that list. I want that list to be as short as possible, if anything. But I said, okay, here's things that Jesus commands, baptism. I'm not doing that. That opens a very dangerous door. What else would I be willing to put on that list? That's a dangerous position to be in. I don't want to have that list. I don't want to have anything where I go, well, I know Jesus says this, but I don't want to have that. As a truly repentant, a disciple, a follower, I want to look at what Jesus says and do it. That is repentance. That means I have changed my mind. I have died to myself. I have died to my sin. And like it says in Romans 6, that sin no longer has dominion over me. And if I can look at a command of Jesus and say, no, I'm good, that's sin. But the Bible says, look, when you're baptized, you're buried with him. You die to your sin. You die to your old man. You died to your old ways and you walk in a new life now. And so that was a sobering moment for me to realize, like, you know, I thought I had truly died to myself, denied myself, and I hadn't. But to take that step of obedience, that is a fruit of repentance, true repentance. So wanted to share that. Again, if you're on the fence with baptism, it is an outward display, a public display of an inward change. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not a work that you can do that's going to literally, physically cleanse you of your sin. We believe that only comes by faith, right? That whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I believe genuinely that God accepts authentic, genuine repentance from anyone and everyone. But if we do not start with repentance, if we do not start with an acknowledgement of our own sin and a turning away from our own sin and turning instead to Jesus, there's a stark warning throughout Scripture. I would encourage you, if you have not taken that step of repentance, do that today. I wish I were there in person with you. I would love to sit with you and talk with you. Maybe we'll do that next week. But if you have not taken that first step, I would encourage you to do that. When we come to Christ, not through works, but through faith, that his death on the cross and his new life that he rose to, that applies also to us, and that we go out and we live that good life that John the Baptist described, not to save ourselves, not to impress God, but because we're so enamored with God and we're in such worship. They would say, I want to deny my sin, my selfishness, my anger, my bitterness. I want to let that go. And I want to be a person who's more giving, who's more loving, who's more forgiving, who is more selfless, who is more thankful, who's more joyful, all of those things. That's the fruit that comes out when we repent, when we die to our old ways and walk in a newness of life. So as we close, I'm going to pray. If you, again, haven't taken that step of repentance, that's the first step. Without that, Jesus is not going to be much use to you if you don't first repent and turn from your sin that you're living in. And like I said, we can die to our sin or we can die in our sin. The choice is yours. But Scripture says that God calls all men everywhere to repent. If you have questions about that, please text me, call me, or let's talk next week. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to meet, even via Zoom. Thank you for this technology so we can still look into your word together. We can still be together, even if virtually. I pray that what we saw in Scripture today about repentance, that, Father, if there's anyone here who has not taken that step, who has not first turned from their sin, who has not had a change of mind or a change of heart, I pray that you would just convict them today. Know that church attendance is not the same thing as repentance. Bible reading is not the same thing as repentance. Prayer is not the same thing as repentance. So, Father, I pray that if there are those who have not yet turned, that you would just encourage them to do so. I pray for those who are considering baptism. I pray that you would just help that decision-making process. It is a significant decision. It's not something that saves us, but it's a declaration of what we believe and how we identify with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so, Father, I pray for any here, any among us who have not yet taken that step but are considering. Father, I pray you would just give them clarity, give them the right heart, the right motivation to do it, knowing that, again, that it doesn't earn your favor, it doesn't save, but it is just a public declaration of an internal change. I pray for a week ahead, Father. We don't know what's coming, but you do. I pray for those who are just dealing with a variety of challenges, health issues, financial issues, spiritual battles. You know what each one of us here is dealing with, and those of us in our church body who are not able to make it online. I know there's a tremendous amount of burdens, Father, so I pray you would just encourage each one until we are able to get back together in person next week to encourage each other face to face. I pray just a special hand and a special touch of encouragement upon this church. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll turn it over to Josh for our last hymn.
Amen, Pastor Dan. Thank you. I'm going to sing our